Pittsburgh. They went to Pittsburgh. I mean, I'm sure there might be some Pittsburgh Steelers fans here. I hope not, but there might be. And I guess it's a great place to go. But I must admit, when Pastor Sung told me that they were going to Pittsburgh for their vacation anniversary, wow, it's the first time I've ever heard of anybody going to Pittsburgh from here. But, you know, Pastor Sung he's got a wider way of thought than I do. Let's best put it that way. Sharon and I were talking about that in the car coming up, and we said, you know, when we found a place that we liked, we went to that place, and we went to it again and again, you know, so that maybe that tells you something about us as well. Anyway, it's great to be with you, and I'm delighted that Pastor Sung and E-Ray can have a chance to have some time together. We just thank the Lord for them, and I'm sure you do as well. I would appreciate prayers. I don't usually mention these things that much, but my oldest brother and my older brother, I have an older sister also, but she's doing fine, and both brothers are doing fine, but both of their wives have cancer. Brad, the brother that I'm probably closest to in age and otherwise very strong believer, his wife Carol has lymphoma, and it's pretty serious. She's had a couple of chemotherapy sessions already, and things are going well, so we're very thankful for that. And my oldest brother, Sandy, his wife, Virginia, had breast cancer a number of years ago, and that was dealt with, and now in the other breast, she's had cancer, and so going through that once again. So appreciate your prayers for both of them. I think we're doing pretty well. So that's our health update, and thank the Lord for this church and for your continued concern for us and encouragement in so many different ways. Well, Steve just showed me a bulletin from 1982 and wanted to know what I preached on in 1982. I do have records of this, and actually somewhat involved in this message. I'll point out a thing or two about when I've preached here, but I do not remember from 1982. However, I can look it up and I will get back to you. But a few years ago, not 1982, but back in 2018, when I was coming here around once a month, you remember, in between, as you were in the pastor search process, and I preached a message on the importance of biblical prophecy. And in that message, I especially emphasized biblical predictive prophecy, seeing how the prophet foretold events that were hundreds of years and even thousands of years ahead of time. And these amazing prophecies demonstrate the truth of God's word and God's sovereign control over all of history. And of course, they point people to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that message, which I'm sure you don't remember all that well 3 years ago, I did point out that the biblical prophet was more than a predictor of future events. He was first and foremost a spokesperson for God, and that usually involved condemning the sin and the idolatry of the people, especially the nation Israel, and warning them to turn back and repent and turn back to God, or else they would face certain judgment. The prophet was like a watchman of a city on the lookout and warning people of danger that was to come. And in fact, I think a good biblical preacher is similar in that respect, not the predictive prophecy part, but in that respect, to the prophets of old as they see various trends in the culture and say, look, we need to be aware of these things because here's what the scripture says and here's where we are heading. Now, personally, and this will come as no shock to you, I love the prophecies of Isaiah. Yes, there are prophecies of judgment, but Isaiah contains an abundance of prophecies about God's salvation through the Messiah and the peace that will eventually be worldwide because of his glorious reign in the future. So if you've paid any attention to my preaching, especially the last few years, you already know that I love the book of Isaiah. By my records, this is the 40th time, that was probably the first time back in 82, the 40th time that I've preached here, and I've preached from the book of Isaiah, and yes, I looked this up, I don't have this in my memory bank, I've preached on the book of Isaiah 15 times. Almost 40%, if you're a math person, 37.5% actually. But there are other major prophets in the scriptures, not that you would know it by hearing my messages. The next major prophet, Jeremiah, I've never preached on here. And I think, you know, when I don't know how it's going to be in heaven. I have no idea. People write all these books about what heaven is like. I don't know how they know all this from a few verses of scripture, but they seem to be writing lots of good books about it. I don't know, but I expect that I'm going to be meeting Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Isaiah is going to be happy and give me a handshake and maybe a hug, and but Jeremiah is going to say, how come you didn't preach on me at all, virtually? So anyway, I feel like I almost have to apologize to him. It is pretty sad because Jeremiah, you do realize, and this is a good, you know, if you like facts and statistics, this is a good one. Jeremiah is actually the largest biblical book of all. You say, wait a minute, what about Psalms? I'm not talking about chapters. I'm talking about the actual length in the Hebrew text. And the reason I'm so confident of this is back in the old days, we had the Bible on floppy disks. Anybody remember floppy disks? And I could tell you how many bytes Jeremiah was and how many bytes Ezekiel was, and I'm sorry, and the Psalms, and Jeremiah barely beat out the Psalms. So you can take my word for it, or you can count the number of bytes. I don't know if I have all those files to do that anymore. Anyway, probably the main reason that I haven't preached on Jeremiah all that much is his message is largely one of judgment on his people, Israel. It's not as wonderful, at least in my thinking, as the book of Isaiah, but it's just as necessary. So this morning I want to speak on Jeremiah 2. It's a much lesser known passage, but its message was very significant for the nation Israel at that time, and I believe it's just as significant for us today. And by the way, if you like this message, and you might want to join our Miles Bible class held from 10 to 11 in the morning on Tuesday mornings, and we do Zoom, so distance is not a factor. In fact, some of you here attend that, and we are actually doing an in-depth study of the book of Jeremiah, and we're going at just a rapid pace. We've spent a year, and we're on Jeremiah 31. So we took off for the summer, though, so I mean, it's not as bad as it sounds. Anyway, so this is sort of like a promo for that. If you're interested, you can you can talk to Steve, you can talk, you can email me, whatever. Well, the situation of Jeremiah's prophecy to Judah was very similar to our own day. Judah had been a great nation as God's chosen people. Judah had been blessed greatly by God. But in the late 7th century BC, when Jeremiah was writing, godliness was largely a thing of the past. The people only gave lip service to God while they followed after idols and did whatever they pleased. the king Josiah, who was on the throne when Jeremiah began his ministry, he tried to institute religious reform, but the reform didn't last, and the four kings who followed Josiah were all spiritually bankrupt. Ultimately, despite Jeremiah's warnings against their sin, this proud people, who didn't think anything could happen to them, since after all, they were God's chosen people, they were taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC, and they would never have a king again. How did this happen? How did this nation that was God's chosen people, with all of its blessing, fall into apostasy and God's judgment? Well, in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, the prophet gives an indictment of the people that details their road to independence, their declaration of independence from the Lord. Now, of course, in this country, we certainly celebrate the declaration of independence from the tyranny of Britain and the religious freedom that entailed and all of that, and that is wonderful. But sometimes the idea of independence is not a good one. And in the case of independence from God, it's decidedly a bad idea. On your outline sheets that's towards the end of your handout there, I've divided this chapter into four parts. The first three outline the steps that Israel took away from God, and the fourth one details God's judgment upon them. But in reality, as we shall see, there's much overlap in these four sections rather than a simple linear arrangement. After the Lord reviews Israel's original relationship to the Lord in verses 1 to 3, with Israel likened to a bride married to the Lord, he asks why she is no longer following him. So my first point is that we must not forget God's past faithfulness and goodness to us. We must not forget God's past faithfulness and his goodness to us. And so after this question, when he asks why Israel's no longer following him, he asks sarcastically in verse 5 whether they have found some injustice with God. In other words, has God changed any? And we actually sung in some of our hymns about that aspect, that God does not change. So if you were paying attention to the hymns this morning, you got that message already. The answer is obvious, that God has not changed. God says in verse 2 that he remembers Israel. But the problem is that Israel has not remembered God. Verse 32 of this chapter says the same thing, using a similar metaphor of the new bride. He says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Imagine a bride forgetting her wedding dress on her wedding day. You think that's very likely? I don't think so. I remember after my daughter Debbie got engaged to Roderick, and boy, I don't know, Sharon probably knows exactly, but it was not very long after that engagement that she had already picked out and bought her wedding dress months before the wedding. Can you imagine forgetting it? That's pretty silly, right? Well, that's exactly what God says. He says, my people have forgotten me days without number, and it's just as unthinkable. In verses 6 and 7, God reviews all that he had done for Israel, bringing her up from Egypt, leading her through the wilderness, supernaturally providing food for them in the desert, bringing them to a bountiful land. But Israel had forgotten all of that. I like what Charles Feinberg wrote concerning these verses. He says, again and again, Scripture demonstrates that to be thoughtless is to be thankless. To be thoughtless is to be thankless. Like 21st century America, Israel had forgotten the one who made her prosperous in the first place. We have gone from a nation whose Congress in 1777 issued a proclamation of thanksgiving to God, and in that same year instructed the Committee on Commerce to import 20,000 copies of the Bible. Can you imagine that today, passing both houses of Congress? 20,000 copies of the Bible. We've gone from that to a nation where we barely acknowledge his existence and ignore his precepts routinely. We are, for the most part, a nation like Israel of old that has forgotten God and his goodness to us. That's the first step down the road to apostasy. Maybe it seems like just a little step at first, like the 9 lepers who were cleansed but failed to go back to give glory and thanks to God. Luke 17 talks about that. I wonder if we do more complaining to God than thanking him. Do we take for granted all that he has done for us, creating us, saving us through the blood of his Son, and keeping us each day and reserving for us a place in heaven when we die? Are you and I known as a thankful people, with praise to the Lord continually on our lips? Or have we lost our first love and are prone more to complain and to forget all that God has done for us? Notice, too, in passing, that the leaders of the nation are particularly singled out for blame in verse 8. The religious leadership was bankrupt. They didn't know the Lord or his word, and they didn't seem to care. The prophets were prophesying by Baal instead of prophesying by the Lord. And I would wonder, when we search for new elders, new leaders of ministries, new pastors, we must make sure that they are people who are qualified spiritually, people who know the Lord and who know his word thoroughly. Not experts in the things of the world, but in the things of the word. And that's why I'm thankful that you have such a pastor as Pastor Sung, who really I know. Now, is everybody perfect? Am I perfect? Are you perfect? Is Pastor Sung perfect? Answer, no, of course not. But I know he is committed to following and seeking out the truths in God's word. And that's what we need. And we must continue to pray for our leaders that they remain centered on God and his word in all that they do. Satan would love nothing better than to get the leadership off track, whatever church or ministry we're talking about, to get them to forget the Lord. That's what happened to Israel of old. We must not forget the Lord's past faithfulness and the Lord's past goodness to us. Well, second, we must not exalt man and his works in place of God. This is in verses 9 through 19. We must not exalt man and his works in place of God. The second step down the road to apostasy is to do that, exactly that. And that's what secular humanism is all about. We see this throughout the chapter, but especially in verses 9 through 13. The people traded God's glory for man-made substitutes. What an amazingly foolish thing to do. The Lord says that even the heathen nations don't do this, but God's people did it. Look at verse 11. He says, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." That last phrase, "for what does not profit," is actually a play on words in Hebrew with Baal. That word is Ya'al. The Hebrew, of course, is Ba'al. Baal is the chief Canaanite idol. There is no profit in Baal. But imagine trading God's glory, which is infinite, for worthless man-made finite idols. It is unthinkable indeed. The Lord gives another analogy of what Israel has done in trading God for man-made substitutes in verse 13. It's a picture that is so poignant that I trust it will stick in your mind as it has in mine. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a picture. What a horrible trade that Israel has made. Imagine living in a hot desert area such as Israel, totally dependent upon rainfall for your existence. You have the choice between living by a natural spring of fresh running water or going elsewhere and building a huge man-made cistern. Why in the world would you ever leave the spring? There'd be no reason to build the cistern in the first place. In fact, it's interesting. We were talking about vacations, and one of the places that my wife and I like to go was Skyline Drive, and we like to then hike. That was then. It's not now. We like to hike to the waterfall. Some of the trails were easy. Some of them weren't so easy. But boy, if we could see a waterfall, that would motivate us to hike for, you know, a good way back then. When we were sung in E-Ray's age, perhaps. Why in the world would you trade that in for a leaky cistern? It just doesn't make any sense. And turning away from God and trying to do it on our own makes absolutely no sense either. Yet continually, from the Tower of Babel to today, man wants to do it on his own without any help from God whatsoever, exalting man at the expense of God because we want to get the glory and we don't want to share it. May I say that this is precisely what the unsaved person does. Every false religion of the world is based on a work system. We must earn our way to God, earn our way to heaven. But God says it's by his grace alone, not by any works that you and I could do. Through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, dying in our place for our sins, that we might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We can try to build our towers of Babel and our leaky cisterns and our United Nations all we want, but we will fail miserably. We can't get to heaven by doing good works. They are like leaky cisterns in God's eyes. We can only get to heaven by trusting in the fountain of living waters, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this well water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4, 13 and 14. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, then I would ask that you would do it today. Ask him to come into your life and to save you, because you cannot do it on your own. No matter how hard you try, it just won't work. For those of us who are believers, and I assume that's most of us here, we need to recognize that we often make the same foolish choices in our daily life. We insist on doing things our way in our own strength rather than waiting on the Lord. The antidote for this, I believe, is to have a strong prayer life and saturate ourselves with the scriptures, to be constantly in communion with the Father, even in the little decisions and choices of life. We must lean upon that fountain of living waters and not our own worthless cracked cisterns. Verses 14 to 19 largely detail the result of Israel's exaltation of man at the expense of God. Instead of sons of God, verse 14 says that they've become slaves. And verses 15 to 18 state that other nations were threatening them, even though Israel foolishly had turned to them, to some of these nations, such as Assyria and Egypt, for help. But verse 19 returns to the cause for all of Israel's distress. It says, you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me that is God, is not in you. Well, the exaltation of man and his works over God ultimately leads to the third step towards apostasy, creation and worship of man-made substitutes for God. So my third point is that we must not become enslaved to man-made substitutes for God, verses 20 through 28. We must not become enslaved to man-made substitutes for God. It's in man's nature that he must worship something. So God designed it so that man would worship him. But when man turns his back upon God and exalts himself, that need of worshiping something outside himself is still there. So he worships the sun or the moon or man-made idols. I see four steps to Israel's enslavement in verses 20 to 28. First, in verses 20 to 22, Israel broke free from God to worship idols. She broke free from God to worship idols. Verses 20 to 21 should be translated, "You have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, 'I will not serve,' when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down as a prostitute." Israel had refused to serve God and declared independence from God's yoke. But was she really free? No, she simply enslaved herself to her idols. And that's exactly what it says once again in verses 21 and 22. The Lord explains he'd given Israel every chance to flourish in the imagery of a vineyard. He had planted Israel as the finest vine, but she had turned into a degenerate plant producing no fruit. That same image is used in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and indeed the same word for choice vine is only used, it's used here and only used elsewhere in Isaiah 5:2. Now Israel tried to say she was fine. She tried to wash herself off. But as one commentator has put it, Judah's sins were so deeply ingrained that they were ineradicable. Outer cleanliness could not hide the people's inner defilement. Sin is more than skin deep, end quote. Do you find yourself drifting further and further away from God, but denying it or trying to cover it up? Well, it may fool the people around you, but it won't fool God. But the look at the progression here, it gets worse. Second step in verses 23 to 25, Israel became hopelessly addicted to her godless substitutes. Israel became hopelessly addicted to her godless substitutes. Even while denying she had a problem, she got deeper and deeper into it. It's no accident here that the imagery in verses 23 to 25 is sexually loaded, of a she-camel and a donkey in heat doing anything to quench their desire. The sexual imagery that's used here, I think, is in part because the worship of idols was often connected with cultic prostitution and sexual immorality. They went hand in hand. In verse 25, Jeremiah warns Judah not to run after these gods until her shoes wore out, but she is addicted. She says, "It's no use. I must follow my passion." How many today are enslaved in a similar bondage to drugs, alcohol, gambling, or sexual addictions? The only real answer is to turn to the Lord for true release. Instead of depending upon these things, we need to depend on the Lord. But the picture gets even worse in verses 26 and 27. We see here, third, that Israel becomes confused as to her origin and sexual identity. Israel becomes confused as to her origin and sexual identity. Notice that verse 26 indicates all of Israel's leaders were similarly mixed up, kings, princes, priests, and false prophets. It didn't matter who. Denying God as her creator, Israel instead was forced to turn to her idols as her parents. How foolish to ascribe to lifeless objects life-giving powers of creation. Yet many today are doing the same thing. Satan has gotten many, even some Christians, to believe in the myth that somehow we all evolved by chance in order to get us away from the idea that God is both our creator and our redeemer. So if you think Israel sounds ridiculous to say that trees and stones gave birth to her, how foolish do you think it sounds to say that God has nothing to do with man's creation? And yet that's what's being taught today in the most prestigious colleges and universities across America, even in some so-called Christian ones. Even the term Mother Nature, so often used, is actually a rather foolish expression. Nature isn't our mother or our father. God is. By the way, if somebody uses Mother Nature, that's fine. I'm not going to, jump all over them. But it really doesn't make a lot of sense to a believer. Now, I want you to notice an ironic twist in verse 27. Not only did Israel call trees and stones her parents, but she reverses the roles. The tree, or Asherah, was a wooden pole that represented the female Canaanite deity, while the stone, or Masebah, was a pillar representing the male Canaanite deity, many of which have been found in excavations in Palestine. But Israel has gotten it all mixed up and exchanged the functions of the male and female deities. Just as today, they were confused about their sexual identities and the role of a mother and a father. Once you and I turn our backs away from God's word and what he clearly outlines in terms of male and female roles in Genesis 1 and 2, then we can have all kinds of craziness, including homosexuality and transgender people, defined by the National Center for Transgender Equality as, and I quote, people whose gender identity is different from the gender they were thought to be at birth, end quote. Were thought to be at birth? Was there any doubt? These people are not only denying the Creator God and his word, they are denying basic biology. I want to scream this to the mountaintops and hope that people listen. I don't know if they do. How crazy is this? And I wonder, is there anything else to say? It's not just scripture, it's biology that teaches these things. And so if you don't think, by the way, that the Bible is relevant to today's issues, then maybe you need to read and study it a lot more, because it's sure relevant to me. Fourth, verse 28 tells us that Israel increased her dependence on idols, even though they were useless in the time of trouble. So they increased their dependence on idols, even though they were useless in time of trouble. They didn't, by the way, just have one idol. No, they had one for every city, just like the pagans. The more, the merrier. This is where I never understood Greek and Latin mythology. I studied Latin in high school, had 3 years of Latin, and the teacher wanted to teach us all about Greek and Latin mythology because that was all a part of it. And I thought, all these gods and goddesses fighting each other and all that, it just didn't make any sense. The Lord says that not one of these gods could actually save Israel in times of trouble. They were utterly useless. Israel becomes more and more enslaved, became more and more enslaved to their man-made substitutes for God. And you and I have to realize that any time that we put something, whether it's money or sports or sex or fame or health or beauty, anything ahead of God, we are in that sense committing idolatry. And yes, here in the 21st century, just as in Jeremiah's day, sex was a main form of idolatry. And once we start to go down that path, just like Israel, it becomes easier and easier to become enslaved. There's only one way out, and that is to renew our dependence upon God and put him first in every thought and in every decision that we make. Well, what was the result of Israel's forgetting and turning away from God and his goodness, exalting man and his works instead, and becoming enslaved to their man-made idols? Well, the final verses, verses 29 to 37, give us the tragic consequences. And that is that we must not turn away from God and become enslaved to man-made idols, or else, our final point in this message, or else, like Israel, we will face God's judgment. We will face God's judgment. This last section sums up those previous themes and then declares God's judgment. In verses 29 and 30, the Lord says that despite their sin, he tried to chasten his people, but they didn't listen. And instead, they turned on the true prophets, such as Jeremiah himself, who was later imprisoned by the king. In verses 31 and 32, the Lord laments that Israel has turned away from him despite his guidance to them during the wilderness wanderings. Just as a bride would never forget her wedding dress, so Israel should never have forgotten the Lord, but she did. Instead, verses 33 and 34 say, they were great at teaching other people how to pursue sensual desire, verse 33, but righteousness was another matter. On their skirts were found the blood of innocence, verse 34. You know, we've got all kinds of books and articles on how to attract one another sexually, as if we really need any help in that area, while at the same time, we show no compunction about murdering our unborn babies in the name of rights. Just a week ago, Saturday, there were thousands of protesters in D.C. and about 600 other cities protesting a Texas law that tried to protect the life of the unborn child. The Washington Post reports that the protesters were, and I quote, hoisting homemade signs and chanting, abortion is health care, end quote. Abortion is health care? No, it isn't health care. It is murder of unborn children on a scale equivalent to what was done to Jewish men, women, children, and babies during the Holocaust. How backwards is our thinking when murdering babies is something we applaud? Righteousness has taken a back seat. As a result, verses 35 to 37 conclude God is going to judge Israel. Somehow Israel had deluded herself into thinking, verse 35, that she will escape God's punishment because she hasn't really sinned. But God says that he's rejected Israel's allies and will reject Israel as well. And as we know, just a few years after this prophecy, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took Israel's king captive. Do we really think, as a nation or as an individual, that we will escape God's judgment if we persist in pursuing our own agenda and our own man-made substitutes for God instead of God himself? Scripture teaches us otherwise. Well, I know this hasn't exactly been an enjoyable look, but I trust that it's been a profitable look at Israel's road to apostasy. Beginning with those who should have had a knowledge of God, they forgot God's past faithfulness and goodness to them, not being thankful. They exalted man and his works at the expense of God, exchanging God's glory for that which did not profit, and they became enslaved to their man-made idols in place of God, becoming addicted to their behavior, becoming sexually disoriented, and seeking sensuality rather than righteousness. Now that you've seen this path from Jeremiah 2, in closing, I'd like to turn to a familiar New Testament passage which outlines the identical path to apostasy. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach another message on Romans 1. but I at least wanted to mention it because the parallels are uncanny. God says that all people knew God, Romans 1, 19 through 21. They knew God through the general revelation of creation. That's why the evolution-creation controversy is so foundational. You can see the stars and the heavens and know of God and his attributes there, but not if, of course, we deny that it's from God. But they've turned away. Look at the process. First of all, verse 21, there is no thankfulness or praise of God. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. Second, verse 22, there's an elevation of man and his works. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Third, in verses 23 to 32, they became more and more enslaved to idolatry and godless passions, including vile passions in verses 26 and 27, specifically mentioning homosexuality in vivid detail. And so finally, as verse 32 says, God would have to judge their behavior. Ultimately, the answer for all of this is in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. All of us have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. But you and I are justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, if we trust in him, if we depend upon him as our Savior. We can't do it by ourselves or by our perceived good works, whatever they might be. You must trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Rather than declaring our independence, we must make a declaration of dependence upon God. For some, perhaps for the first time, trusting Christ as personal Savior, and for the rest of us, recognizing the need to continue to be thankful, not forgetful of God, increasing our prayer for our leaders and for all the decisions that we make, big or small, realizing that without God's help, we're simply building broken cisterns and making sure that we deal honestly and openly with our sin, not hiding it or denying it, being submissive to godly counsel to deal with it in a biblical way. Let's stop trying to be independent, building up or patching up our leaky cisterns of human works. Instead, let's daily depend upon the eternal fountain of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, even for this passage in Jeremiah today, which speaks so clearly of your love for your people and yet their abandonment of you. And I pray, Father, that would not be true of us. I pray if there's anyone here that's never trusted in Christ as their Savior from sin, that they would do it today, because none of us can approach you on our own merits, but it's only through the blood of Christ as our substitute on the cross and being raised again to demonstrate your satisfaction for that, Lord, that we can have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. For those of us who have already done that, I pray that you would help us to remember and not forget the Lord, even in the little things, Lord. Just as we go through our daily tasks in the little decisions, in the big decisions, Lord, that we would put you at the forefront and not ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen us and help us to renew our own commitment to you, that we might indeed be lights in this world of darkness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.